Welcome to the 2009 Shepherd's Conference. General Session Number 2, Tom Pennington.
Maybe some of you saw it. It was in 2005 that George Barna, the Christian researcher and survey guru, wrote a book entitled Revolution, one of the worst books I've ever read. In that book, Barna pronounces the local church dead. He paints it as a relic from the past that has completely outlived its usefulness. The first chapter begins with two men named David and Michael golfing. Or as Barna puts it tongue-in-cheek, they were attending church on the green on a Sunday morning. Barna writes this: both were born-again Christians who had eliminated church life from their busy schedules. And here's the punchline. David is a revolutionary Christian. His life reflects the very ideals and principles that characterize the life and purpose of Jesus Christ and that advance the kingdom of God, despite the fact that David rarely attends church services. Barna goes on to say that that ought, in fact, to be the model. He calls for a revolution of sorts, and he says this: millions of people who are growing as Christians and passionate about their faith have come to recognize that the local church is not and need not be the epicenter of their spiritual adventure. Is Barna right? Is it time for a new model, a new approach to our faith? I think all of us would loudly proclaim, absolutely not. That's why we're here. We believe in the church. We understand the importance of the church. The church is the only institution that Jesus Christ ever promised to build. The church, according to Ephesians chapter 3, is the stage on which our great God puts himself on display in today's world. And so, no, it's not time for a new model, for approach to ministry, to life. To play off of John's message this morning, if you want to save the planet, build a true church. But here's the frightening thought for all of us who embrace the importance of the church in the life of the godly. You don't have to embrace Barna's approach to do irreparable harm to the church of Jesus Christ. Sometimes those who think they love the church can cause it the greatest amount of harm. It's called unintended consequences, and it happens to us all the time. You plan to do one thing, but unintentionally, as you do that plan, as you execute that plan, you create a totally unexpected problem in response. My favorite example of this comes from a friend of mine who is here this afternoon. He decided to use the language of Proverbs when he disciplined his boys. So he told them that whenever they disobeyed, they were going to get the rod. Now, that seemed like a good plan at the time, but what he never could have anticipated was what it would be like to carry his son, who was in need of discipline, through a crowded public place with his son yelling, "No, Dad, not the rod, not the rod." You see, most of the plans that you and I make as humans are accompanied by unintended consequences, results that we didn't plan, and consequences that we don't want. This is how well-meaning pastors end up doing irreparable harm to the church of Jesus Christ. And that was exactly the concern that Paul had for the leaders of the Corinthian church. This afternoon, I want to charge you with the compelling and solemn warning that Paul gave the leaders in the Corinthian church. It really is a fitting motto for our entire ministry, and I would encourage you to consider it as that as we look at it this afternoon. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You remember the setting. The fleshly attitudes of some Christians in Corinth had caused them to unduly exalt their leaders. And then they rallied behind those leaders as if there was some sort of competition. And apparently, even some of the leaders were tolerating, perhaps even encouraging, that kind of partisan politics. They may have even thought that what they were doing was best for the church there in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul introduces two metaphors to teach the leaders in Corinth and the people in Corinth how they should think about leadership in the church. The first metaphor is agricultural, and it's in verses 5 through 9 of this chapter. The second metaphor comes in verse 9, and it's the one I want us to examine this afternoon. Let me read this text for you, beginning in verse 9, as Paul transitions from the agricultural metaphor to the architectural one. Verse 9, "You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are." Paul was a son of the city. He was raised in Tarsus, which was one of the largest cities in the ancient world. And as you know, most of his ministry was to strategic cities. And so it's no wonder that he chose this metaphor. The church, he said, is God's building, and its leaders are fellow workers on this massive building project that God has initiated. It's in that context that Paul issues the sobering imperative at the end of verse 10 to all of us who are leaders in the church, but each man must be careful how he builds. Now, it's clear that this command is directed to the leaders of the church. In the first metaphor, the agricultural one, believers are God's field, and the leaders of the church are the workers in that field. The same distinction exists in the second analogy. Believers are the building, and the leaders are those who build. So while this passage can certainly have implications for all Christians, Paul is talking primarily to us who are involved in leading in the church. And he says this: be careful how you build. This warning, "be careful," is a common word for seeing. In this context, it means to contemplate, to weigh carefully. It is a command, men, for us to be constantly assessing how we are building the church. Now, we can't study these verses in the detail they deserve this afternoon, but my goal is to persuade you to make this passage a kind of blueprint for your ministry. Because Paul does more here than give us a warning. He tells us how to build. He lays out the blueprint for building the church God's way. Paul gives us three foundational instructions for how to build the church. Let's consider these instructions together. The first instruction is build on the right foundation. Build on the right foundation. Look at verse 10. "According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it." Paul here likens his role as an apostle to that of a skilled master builder. It's a Greek word that occurs only here in the New Testament. It's the word architectone, the word from which we obviously get our word architect. The architectone was the craftsman who had the greatest experience and the greatest skill in building, and who was therefore given the responsibility comprehensively over the entire construction project. Plato said that the architectone contributed his knowledge rather than his labor. He was the construction manager. Paul is arguing here that God in his grace had chosen him to be that construction manager, and specifically to oversee laying the foundation of the church. Notice what he says, like a skilled master builder, an architectone, I laid a foundation. Now, this isn't as important to us today as it was in the ancient world. In the ancient world, this was absolutely crucial in the raising of the structure. Large stones were cut and meticulously laid in place. And the rest of the building, every other stone in the building, was laid and trued against those foundation stones. Paul says that he laid the only legitimate foundation for the church. Verse 11, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. By the way, Paul does not mean here that it's impossible for a church leader to try to build the church on a different foundation. As you and I know, that happens all the time. What Paul means is that if you build on a different foundation, it will not be the church, or at least it will not be the church of Jesus Christ. So it is crucial then, men, for us to know what this foundation is. Here he simply says, the one which is laid, or the one already in place. In other words, the foundation I laid when I planted the church there in Corinth. Paul is emphasizing his own apostolic authority and the initial work that he did there in Corinth. And the foundation he laid, he says, was Jesus Christ. But what does that mean? Well, about 6 years after Paul wrote this letter to Corinth, he wrote a letter to the church in Ephesus. And there, in the letter to the Ephesians, he further explains this metaphor. Look over at Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. And at the end of the chapter, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. At the end of chapter 2, he lays down several pictures of the church. We are citizens in God's kingdom. We are members of God's family, verse 19. And then in verse 20, he says, we have been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Here, Paul fills out this idea of the foundation, and he gives us greater insight into what he means in 1 Corinthians. He says, the foundation consists of the apostles and prophets. In what sense are the apostles and prophets the foundation of the church? Well, just a few verses later, he tells us, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5, he says, I'm talking to you, I'm writing to you about the mystery of Christ and the church, which, verse 5, in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. The apostles and the prophets are foundational to the church in that they received the revelation from God, and the church is built on that foundation of the New Testament revelation. So when Paul says the apostles and prophets are the foundation of the church, he simply means the revelation that came through them. And notice he says that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone in that foundation. One writer, Watkins Lloyd, says the cornerstone here is the primary foundation stone by which the architect or the architectone fixes a standard for the bearings of the walls and the cross walls throughout. This was the function of the cornerstone. The cornerstone was carefully, meticulously prepared and squared, and then that stone was put into place first. And then the rest of the foundation stones were squared and true to it. And then every other stone in the building was true to those foundation stones. So the cornerstone then was the ultimate measure of everything in the building. Paul says that Jesus himself is that cornerstone. So when Paul says in 1 Corinthians then that he laid Jesus Christ as the foundation, this is what he means. He means that all the truth that God revealed through Jesus Christ and about Jesus Christ through his apostles is the foundation of the church. Any authentic church must be built on that foundation, and it must be trued and squared against the New Testament revelation. There are only two possible foundations, men. Either you will build your ministry on human wisdom, or you will build it on divine revelation. To build on another foundation is to build on anything that is not revealed in the Scripture. If you want to build a true church, then you must build on the foundation that has been laid, the New Testament revelation that came from Jesus Christ through the apostles and prophets. If you build on a different foundation, it won't be the church. About 25 miles north of here, near where I lived when I was here in Southern California, there is a small monument. It's a monument that marks the second worst disaster ever in California history. The St. Francis Dam was originally 200 yards long and 60 yards high. It was completed in 1926, and just 2 years later, we're nearing the anniversary, on March 12, 1928, that dam failed. And a wall of water 60 yards high came crashing through San Francisco Canyon. 5.5 hours later, that wall of water reached the Pacific, leaving a trail of 500 people dead in its path. The second worst disaster in terms of lives lost in California history, second only to the great earthquake and fire of San Francisco in 1906. Mulholland was the engineer on that dam, and when he heard that the dam had failed and that so many lives had been lost, he was absolutely devastated. How did it happen? Well, the dam itself was structurally sound, but it was doomed from the beginning, they learned, because it had a bad foundation. The ground on which the dam was built was fatally flawed. Men, the same thing can happen in ministry. Even if you're slightly off on the foundation, everything you build will be at risk. Notice in verse 10, Paul adds, I laid the foundation, but another is building on it. Another here refers to the leaders of the Corinthian church and by application to us as the leaders of the church today. There's an interesting picture behind this. You know, we build buildings and sometimes it might take as much as a year. But the picture behind this text is of a massive ancient building that took generations to build. After all, it took the Ephesians 120 years to build the Temple of Artemis. It took Herod and those who followed him 90 years to build the temple in Jesus' time. When it comes to the Church of Jesus Christ, the cornerstone has been laid. The master builder has completed the foundation. And everything that we do must be squared up to that. Men, for 2,000 years, the workers who come before us have faithfully worked on this project. They have followed the plans. They have continued to build. We are just the latest generation of workmen called to follow the plans and to true everything to the foundation that has already been laid, the New Testament revelation. We live in a day when there is an endless array of options for how to build the church. If you doubt that, just pick up the latest Christian catalog, book catalog, or Christian magazine. And there are a number of different approaches you're invited to take. Different sections, even, of leading book catalogs that give you choices. You can be a seeker-sensitive church. You can be a purpose-driven church. You can be an emergent church. You can be a medieval church. You can be a coffee house. Recently, a church in my area began, and I received their flyer in the mail, and this is what it said. Most churches are okay, but we think there should be something more basic, simpler, pristine, concerned about people, all people, especially if they're skeptical, and less concerned about an institution, a zero church. We have a talk, but no preaching. We have a warm community, but don't care a lot about formal membership. We have a band, but not much worship music. A zero church. There's another option. The options for us are endless. And I can promise you that our entire lives in ministry, there will be an endless stream. Every year or two, some new approach will come on the scene, promising that if you will simply embrace this new approach, it will revolutionize your church and give you amazing results. These schemes have one thing in common. Without fail, they all offer a saccharine substitute for the New Testament revelation. But no amount of marketing, no amount of lighting or stage props, no visual images or candles or even Starbucks can replace God's revelation in the life of the church. It's not our job to renovate the church, to reinvent the church, or to reimagine the church. It's not our prerogative to decide that we think the church ought to be this way. Just build by the blueprint. Stick with the plan. Build the church on the foundation of God's revelation. In fact, in the time of the Reformation, there was a lot of interest in defining the true church because the false church was so apparent and everywhere. And as they sought to define what a true church was, they established that it was this focus on God's revelation that in fact marks a true church. John Calvin was speaking of the Roman Catholic Church when he wrote these words, but frankly, they're appropriate in our day across the board, a variety of kinds of churches. He wrote, "Although they put forward temple, priesthood, and the rest of outward shows, this empty glitter which blinds the eyes of the simple ought not to move us a whit to grant that the church exists where God's word is not found. For this is the abiding mark with which our Lord has sealed his own. He who is of God hears the words of God." Martin Luther put it somewhat differently when he said, "The only mark of a Christian church is following and obeying the word. When that is gone, let men boast as much as they please. Church, church, there is nothing to their boasting. Therefore, you should say, do the people have the word of God there? And do they accept it too? Wherever one hears the word of God, there is the church of God." Do the people in your church hear the word of God? Is the focus of your ministry the revelation of God? And do your people accept it? Build the church on the right foundation, the revelation of God in and through His Son. So if you want to be careful how you build, you must first build on the right foundation. Paul's second instruction for us in verses 12 to 15 is to use the right materials. Use the right materials. Verse 12. "Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw." In the first century, gold and silver were often used as decoration on important buildings. And precious stones here probably refers to marble, limestone, and perhaps granite. The other three building materials, wood, hay, and straw, were the main building materials of the time. There are six materials listed here, that's true, but Paul makes it clear that he's not so much dealing with six different materials as he is with two contrasting groups of building materials. You have on the one side gold, silver, and valuable stone, and you have on the other side wood, hay, and straw. Now, when you compare those and contrast them, obviously the first group has more intrinsic value. And clearly, these two groups of materials are appropriate for different kinds of buildings. Wood, hay, and straw were all used in the first century. They were used for less important public buildings and in individual homes. But if you were going to build a really important public building, then you would use primarily a stone like marble or limestone and a little gold and silver as accents. But the most important difference between these two groups of materials is this. The first group will not burn. That's because the greatest threat to buildings in the first century was fire. The people who lived in Corinth, they understood this very well, because it was in 146 BC that Rome burned the city of Corinth to the ground. And it sat there for 100 years in ruins. Even in Paul's time, they were still rebuilding portions of the city of Corinth. So if you were going to build a great, important building to endure generations, you had to build with materials that were not combustible, with gold and silver, marble and limestone. But what exactly do these materials represent? What is Paul teaching us here in these materials? Well, I think the best way to determine that is to examine the context in which this occurs. Paul comes back to this issue of future judgment in chapter 4. And here in the immediate context of our text, I think Paul tells us the two primary ways that God will evaluate us as the leaders of his church. Notice, first of all, he will evaluate us on the character of our teaching and preaching. The character of our teaching and preaching. Verse 1. Let a man regard us, this is 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1. Let a man regard us in this manner as slaves of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. Paul says, I have been given a stewardship, and that stewardship is the mysteries of God. And I will be evaluated on my faithfulness with how I handle those mysteries. Men, we will be judged on how we handle God's revelation. Were we trustworthy stewards? Were we faithful? How can we be unfaithful as stewards of the mysteries of God? Well, there are countless ways, but certainly by spending inadequate time in preparation, by making a passage say what it doesn't mean, by downplaying the place and priority of the word in our services, by making a message more about what I want to say than what God has already said. So building with quality materials then has to do, according to Paul here at the beginning of chapter 4, with the quality of our teaching. The wood, hay, and straw don't necessarily refer to outright error, but to inferior, poor quality teaching. You know what I mean. Saturday night specials. Sermons bought or stolen from some internet website. Messages created with little thought and less work. But we'll not only be evaluated on the character of our teaching, but also on the content of our hearts. Look again at 1 Corinthians 4. Paul continues in verse 3. He says, but to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even examine myself. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes. He will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness, and here it is, disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. Motives are an essential part of what will determine reward. But what motives matter? Our motives are flawed at best. So what motives matter most to God? Well, it's interesting. If you go back, and we won't have time to do this extensively, let me just give you something to think about. If you go back through the first three chapters of 1 Corinthians, there are several contrasts in each paragraph. In each paragraph, there is a contrast between Paul's motives and the motives of some of the Christian leaders there in Corinth. And as you look at those contrasts, you see the motives that will be burned up that are related to the work that will be consumed, and you see the motives of Paul, the right motives, the motives that are valuable stone and gold and silver. Let me just give you this to think about in the days ahead. In the first paragraph, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 17, we learn that the right motive is a desire to encourage our people to be loyal to Christ rather than loyal to us. Is it more important to you that people attach to you, to your group, to your movement, or to have them loyal to Jesus Christ? In the second paragraph that begins in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, runs down through the end of chapter 1, we learn that we must have a desire to elevate the glory of God in the gospel rather than our own glory. Do you want people to think of you as intelligent, as cultured, as elite, as educated? Or are you content to be thought of as foolish and weak and base and despised, as a nothing and a nobody, so that God gets all the glory? In chapter 2, the whole chapter, verses 1 through 16, we learn that we must have a desire to promote the wisdom of God in the Word of God rather than our own cleverness. Paul says that's exactly how he came in the early part of chapter 2. Let me ask you, are you concerned that people think you're cool, that people think you're edgy and clever, or are you more concerned that their faith rests in the power of God? John Piper was right the first time when he said, you can't exalt your own cleverness and the glory of God at the same time. Do you want the people who hear you to be more impressed with your mind or with the mind of Christ? Are you more concerned that people leave your church saying, what a great preacher, or what a great God? In chapter 3, the paragraph that begins the chapter and runs down through verse 9, the text we're looking at today, chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, we find that we must have a desire to magnify the work of God rather than our own accomplishments. Do you constantly remind yourself and others that you're just a worker? God's the one who's doing the growing. That your abilities are a gift from God. That your specific ministry, the place where you're serving, is a gift of God's grace to you. And that the results of your efforts are also a gracious gift of God's sovereign providence in your life. Or do you try instead to elevate your own accomplishments? Let's face it, men, we can be tempted to do that even at a pastor's conference, can't we? Don't miss Paul's big point. You can build a church on the right foundation of God's revelation and still use worthless materials, weak, inferior teaching, or do it with heart motives that are all about yourself. And someday, Christ will evaluate the materials that we've used. Look at verse 13. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Notice the extent of the evaluation we'll face. Each man's work. This judgment will be individual, and it will be comprehensive, and it will be without exception. Every one of us here who is a leader in Christ's church will give an account for how we built. Notice the basis of the evaluation. It is the quality of each man's work. The nature of the evaluation is described in four verbs in verse 13. The work will become evident. How? The day will show it. The judgment will show our work in its true character for what it really is. The work will be apocalypto, revealed, unveiled. All that hides its true nature will be uncovered. And the fire itself will test the quality. Christ's evaluation of our ministry will be like a fire sweeping through a building. Fire here, of course, represents the all-seeing, all-comprehending omniscience of Christ as he evaluates our labors on the day of judgment. And there are only two possible outcomes. Verse 14, if any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. Paul here uses interesting language. It's really the language, the ordinary language of work and wages. He essentially says, if your work passes inspection, you will get paid. You'll get your wages. Now, Paul doesn't mean that we actually earn a reward from God in the true sense, because any reward that we receive will be just as much grace as the salvation we've received. Paul says that, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians 15? I labored more than all of them, yet not I, but what? The grace of God in me. But at the same time, Paul wants us to know that there is a real connection between our work and our reward. What will this reward be that's promised in this verse? Well, that's a different message for a different time, but the parable of the talents in Matthew 25 seems to teach that our reward from Christ will primarily consist of two things. It'll consist of our Lord's praise. Can you imagine that? And it will consist of a greater capacity for service in eternity. Our Lord's praise and a greater capacity to serve the one who loved us and gave himself for us for all eternity. But tragically, there's a second possible outcome at the judgment. Look at verse 15. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. The Greek word that's translated suffer loss was used often in ancient building contracts. John Lancey explains that this word was used for penalties that were levied against workers for a variety of offenses, including shoddy work. Workmen had their wages reduced for poor workmanship. Paul's point is that in the same way, the Christian leader who builds with poor material doesn't get paid. He suffers the loss of reward. But he himself will be saved. His work will be lost. Any hope of reward will be gone. But his ultimate salvation and rescue from the wrath of God is not in question. He will be saved. Yet, so as through fire. That last phrase is a graphic, powerful picture. Because it pictures us standing before Christ, standing as it were in the building that we've built, in the church that we've made, and suddenly fire breaks out and we begin to run through the very building we built as it collapses, barely escaping with our lives and with the smell of fire upon us. 6 months after I moved to Dallas, Texas, we had one of those legendary thunderstorms come through. My neighbor's house was struck by lightning as the storm passed. For the next several hours, I stood in front of his home with my arm around him and watched his home burn. That night, as we watched, the fire that raced through that structure evaluated every material that it touched. A few things survived. But within those couple of hours, most of everything that had been built went up in smoke. Don't ever forget that someday we will stand before Jesus Christ, and he will evaluate the character of our teaching and the motives of our hearts. And if he decides that we use the right materials, then everything that we've given our lives to will stand and we will enjoy reward. But if instead he discovers we didn't use the right materials, then everything that we've worked for, everything we've given our blood, sweat, and tears to will be burned up and will get into heaven as one who barely escaped the fiery collapse of the same church we built, because it'll be the church we built and not the church that Christ built. But if we use the right materials, if we build on the right foundation, then we will receive a reward. The praise of our Lord, well done, good and faithful servant, and a greater capacity to serve for all of eternity. D.A. Carson writes, "This ought to be extremely sobering to all who are engaged in vocational ministry. It is possible to build a church with such shoddy materials that at the last day you have nothing to show for your labor. People may come, they may feel helped, join in corporate worship, serve on committees, teach Sunday school classes, bring their friends, enjoy fellowship, raise funds, participate in counseling sessions and self-help groups. But if the church is being built with large portions of charm, personality, easy oratory, positive thinking, managerial skills, powerful and emotional experiences, and people smarts, but without the repeated, passionate, spirit-anointed proclamation of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, we may be winning more adherents than converts." There's one last instruction that Paul gives to the leaders of his church. Not only build on the right foundation and use the right materials, but thirdly, remember the rightful owner. Remember the rightful owner. Verse 16, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" The expression here, "do you not know," occurs 10 times in this letter. It's Paul's familiar way to say, you know this, so stop living like you don't. And Paul reminds us what we're building. The church that we are involved in building is nothing less than the temple of God, the sanctuary of God. Later in chapter 6, he likens every Christian's body to a temple. But here in chapter 3, the entire church is compared to a temple. Literally, the text says, "You, plural, are a temple," singular. You, the church there in Corinth, you are a temple. In Old Testament Israel, God specifically and specially manifested His presence in the tabernacle and later in Solomon's temple. But in the New Testament, the church, the people of God, that's where God manifests His presence. It's where God dwells on earth in His Spirit. The church is the modern day Holy of Holies. We're not building a house for ourselves where we get to decide what materials we'll use and what it'll look like when we're done. We're building a temple for God. Verse 17, "And if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are." The expression here, "if any man," that's the same expression that Paul has used throughout this passage. So Paul is still talking primarily to us as leaders. He says, "if any man destroys." Now, the Greek word translated "destroy" doesn't mean necessarily to destroy it to the ground, to erase its existence. It can also mean to injure or to damage. And again, this word was used in ancient building contracts. It was used in the context of a worker's personal liability if he damaged the work that had already been completed on that structure. I saw this happen many times. I worked in construction as an electrician for many years when I was working my way through seminary. There were many times that our electrical crew had to return to a site to repair work that we had already done but had been damaged by workers that had come since we'd been there. Of course, the plumbers were the worst. But Paul's point here is that if you are careless with the church and you harm the work that other workers through the centuries have done on the church, then God will take that very seriously. And He will deal with you in kind. You harm God's sanctuary, God will harm you. Perhaps nowhere else in the New Testament does God make it any clearer how important the church is to Him. Damaging the church comes with a serious penalty. In the Old Testament, damaging the temple, defiling the temple, had the penalty of death. And God is just as jealous of his spiritual temple as he was of the physical one. How can we damage the church? Listen, men, this is absolutely critical. The damage doesn't have to be intentional. It rarely is. The damage comes when we monkey with the plan. D.A. Carson gives a sample list of how we can damage the church. Raw factionalism, rank heresy, taking your eyes off the cross and letting other more peripheral manners dominate the agenda will do it. Building the church with superficial conversions and wonderful programs that rarely bring people into a deepening knowledge of the living God. Entertaining people to death, but never fostering the beauty of holiness or the centrality of self-crucifying love. Prayerlessness, bitterness, sustained biblical illiteracy, self-promotion, materialism, all of these things and many more can destroy a church, and to do so is dangerous. Carson ends, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Don't ever forget that what you're building doesn't belong to you, and it doesn't belong to me. It's God's temple, and if you destroy God's temple, this text says God will destroy you. Paul admonishes all of us involved in building Christ's church, be careful how you build. This is a perpetual warning to all of us who shoulder the responsibility of the church, and we can never let down our guard, because there is, with every stage of ministry, a unique danger around the turn. Some here are fairly new at bearing the full responsibility of the church. Let me tell you a temptation that will come to you. You will be tempted to think that leadership in the church means the church is yours, and the church is yours to make and mold however you choose. The many methods for doing church today are like a buffet line, and you get to pick the ones you want, the ones that you find attractive, the one that best fits you, your preferences, or that best fits the demographics of your community. Some here have been in ministry faithfully for many years, and with experience comes a different kind of danger. You can think that you built the church by the force of your personality, by the strength of your leadership, by the power of your gifts. If Paul were here this afternoon, he would give us all this sober warning. Be careful how you build. Build on the right foundation of the New Testament revelation. Use the right materials. Make sure you're faithful with handling God's revelation and that the motives of your heart are about God and not you. And remember the rightful owner. What you're doing is not yours to keep. It's God's temple and it belongs to Him. Be careful how you build. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for this powerful passage that reminds us all as leaders of our responsibilities. Help us to shoulder this seriously. Father, may this passage become the blueprint, the model for our approach to building the church. Father, remind us that we are merely the latest generation of workers coming behind 2,000 years of others. Father, help us to stick with the plan. We pray in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.
You've reached the end of this audio presentation. For more audio or for more information on the Shepherd's Conference, please visit shepherdsconference.org.